Okay, let's turn again to Jeremiah chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 23 this morning. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, excuse me, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. Again, Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on the word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scripture to us. Open our hearts, open our minds to receive it. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody walks up to you on the street someday and asks, who do you worship? What do you respond? What is your response? Who do you worship? Most Christians are going to just, without even thinking about it, say, well, we worship God. And that, of course, is the right answer. But what do we mean by that? We say we worship God, but what do we mean by that? Webster gave one definition. To worship is to adore, to pay divine honors to reverence with supreme respect and veneration. That's a lot to consider. That's a lot to mull through, you know, and figure out. The Almighty said through Moses in Exodus 34:14, you shall worship no other God. That word worship, it's a heavier word than we often give credit for. Worship is not a tripping off the tongue kind of a thing. It is a significant word. There are some who will say that anything is worship if the participants are sincere. And we see that a lot. And you know the thing is, it may be true, but it's not worship of Almighty God. Just because somebody says, you know, we're worshiping God in the popcorn baptisms. That goes back a few years. We're worshiping God there. We're worshiping God at the communion table when we feast on Coca-Cola and cookies. Yeah. We're sincere. We're in our minds, you know, this is the communion table. That's an abominable practice. But they call it worship. Israel had been engaging in worship, but it was the worship of Baal that they were involved in. They recognized their folly. They confessed that what they've been involved with was in vain. The activities that they participated in the name of worship, mind you, were abominable before the face of God. And it brought them to shame. Anytime we stumble, even the slightest thing should bring us to shame before God. We should not think lightly of our sins. We shouldn't ever convince ourselves that something that violates God's law that goes against his principles is no big deal. Because God is a just God, is a holy God, and demands obedience, which only his son provided. But we dare not just think lightly of that. It says in verse 24, for shame has devoured. The use of that word shame, it's got a couple of meanings that are associated with it. The one reference to this word is kind of a backdoor reference to Baal, to Bosheth. Those names are interchangeable. That idol is looked at as the personification of shame. And they're confessing in this way that our devotion to shame has brought upon us great judgment. Now, the other idea connected with the word shame, of course, is one that would be more familiar to us. It is a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. Now, the thing is, in this passage, both of those meanings are applied. Both of those are involved in this situation. They're both, the shame is referring to Baal. The shame is also referring to their condition, their embarrassment for the behavior that they'd engaged in, for that lust, if you would, for an idol that they had gone after. It says, shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. It seems that Israel had always struggled. I mean, almost from the get-go, they struggled. Whether it was from Egypt all the way to the promised land, God has been blessing them providing for them. They had seasons of great devotion to God where they did, in fact, enjoy his provision and his protection. Did not God keep them safe from the enemies who would attack? Did not God provide food and drink for them in the wilderness when they were so needy of it? But other times, they were equally great in their rebellion. And there were curses that followed that. You remember the time, I mean, God had ordained Moses for that part of history. Moses had to go in and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses was a leader, but Moses was a mortal man. And Moses had a sin nature. And Moses didn't do everything perfectly. And yet he was still God's anointed for that hour. He was God's man to do that work. Excuse me. And there was a time where you remember Korah and Abiram and Dothan, they got together and they said, you know what, you're nothing special. Moses, you're a guy just like we're guys. You know, we can lead this group of people every bit as well as you can. And Moses went to God and said, God, what are we doing here? These guys are bringing up a point, how should we handle it? What should we do about it? And God gave him some instruction. He told him, he said, you know what? You have these guys stand at the door of their tents. They gather together, them and their families. And then you stand as well. And he says, you watch and see what's going to happen. A great judgment was about to befall. And they're standing there, and they've got their staves, and they're standing there, what does God do? He opens the ground and swallows not just the men, but their families as well. Seems kind of harsh, don't you think? And yet God would not allow that sin to remain in the camp. And there were 250 other guys that followed along. They were kind of backing those. How could I forget the man's name that fast? Huh? Korah. Yeah, Korah and Dothan and Byram. How could, they just stand there and support. And God sent fire and destroyed the 250. God is serious about his word. He's serious about his law and our adherence to it. Israel always had these issues. The thing is, as they journeyed through the wilderness, and as they journeyed through their life, even past that time, past the time of being getting established in Canaan, establishment of the kingdom in Israel, and those things, there was still an educational system that was involved in that land. The children were educated as to who God was. The children learned how to worship. They learned what was required of them. And God blessed or cursed as the days went, depending on their adherence to what they had been taught. These kids growing up, they had at least a superficial knowledge of who God was. If not a super in-depth knowledge, they at least had a superficial enough to understand, well, we got to keep these certain feasts, and we got to do certain things. We have certain offerings we have to take to the tabernacle and then temple later on. But there's certain things that we have to do. But the embrace of idolatry was always there. It was idol worship that was so much the plague in Israel for those times. And it's the plague that we face today. The great idols that are set up before us are the things that people fall so easily to. The idol of government. It's government who is going to be our provider. Government who's going to feed us. Government who's going to clothe us. Government who's going to care for us. Government who's going to protect us. And we fall for that. And so the mindset develops that everything is geared towards our governments. And we forget God. The thing that is being said here is that the embrace of idolatry had led to their involvement with shameful things and depleted their land. It says, the labor of our fathers from our youth, the flocks and their herds. They blew it. They had depleted their own flocks, their own herds, in sacrifices to the idol. They had ruined themselves by their engaging in idol worship. And more than that, their children were sacrificed as well. Their children were sacrificed as well. How we labor to instill godly principles into the minds of our children. We want to and labor and work to sow those seeds of truth. We have to establish those principles, you know, plant them deep. And we try always at a very young age. Sometimes we have to try harder as the kids grow. But it's important. It's important that they know the truth. That truth is ingrained in them, and we count on the hand of God to cultivate that in their lives. But our labor is still intense to put that truth in there. Faith in God and faith in His precepts, it's vital for overcoming the attacks of the evil one. If we have not properly trained, if we have not properly fed, if we have not properly educated our children in the truth of God's word, where will they be when the evil one comes? And the adversary will come. Because if we stand in faith, if we claim to be Christian in our lives, we're going to have a battle. Corporately and individually. He likes to get us when we're alone. The evil one loves to prey on us when we're by ourselves. So the truth is so important that it be established in the hearts and minds of our kids. And the harder we try to raise our kids right, the more shiny things there are to distract us. Lots of shiny things, you know. You ever be involved in a serious conversation with somebody and a distraction pops up and the conversation is messed up? The train of thought is lost because the shiny thing, man. We impress upon our children, we impress upon everybody, the necessity of prayer, the necessity of Bible study, at least Bible reading. But the pursuit of shiny things tends to take that time. Well, I know I need to spend some time in prayer. It's important for me to talk to Almighty God, to converse with Him. Sure, I know He knows my heart. He knows what I'm going to say before I say it. But He wants me to converse with Him. And I need to have that communion time to talk with Him, to unload, if you would, on God. I need to open His Word and see what it is He has to say. I know that if I study this Bible, that in my difficult hour, the Word will come to me. The Word of God. The Word that edifies, that strengthens, that builds up, that gives me courage, that gives me hope. Those things will come up. But how easily distracted we are. You ever do this? You ever determine, all right, this is the time, this is the hour, this is when I'm going to do such and such. I'm going to do my Bible study at this particular time. Something's going to happen. Something's going to distract you from that time. And it'll be once, and you'll say, okay, that's one time. I'll get back to it tomorrow. I'll get with it back tomorrow. Except tomorrow never comes. And every time you go to approach God, every time you want to do what you need to do, something's going to be there to take you away from that at that time. And the thing is, it's not just the kids. It's not just the young ones. The reality is, none of us are immune from that. Now, the shiny things that we might be distracted by are not probably not the same things that kids get distracted by, but it has the same effect. It draws us away from what it is that we're supposed to be doing. Our best intentions are often waylaid by momentarily more important demands. Without fail. Eventually, verse 25, we lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us. We lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us. This is a statement of acceptance. It's an acknowledgement that, you know what? We're getting what we deserve. Remember, Israel is in captivity to Assyria at this time. This is an acknowledgement. God's not unjust. We're getting what we deserve. And it's a correction, not a punishment, because it causes us to come to confession. It wakes our minds up to what we need to do. There is an understanding that is expressed here of not only their own guilt, but the guilt of their fathers before them. It was a long journey to get to where they had gotten. You know, see how God is gracious? You know, it wasn't just they blew it today and tomorrow they're in captivity. When God's Spirit lives within us, if we have faith in Christ, if we our Christian, God's Spirit does live within us. We will be often compelled to confess our sins. We won't be willing to just put things off and let them go. We'll often be drawn to that point of communion with God and confession of our sins. Further, we will not be content to live in the mire. I mean, sometimes, yeah, sure, we're going to be hard-headed. Sometimes we're going to be slow to respond to the Spirit's conviction. But like the prodigal, we will always be drawn back. The prodigal, remember when Jesus told the story, that guy had to be eaten with the pigs. Nobody wants to live there. And regardless of what the sin is in our lives, whether it's a little thing, whether it's a big thing, whatever it is, we don't want to stay there. We don't want to live there. And so God says in chapter 4, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, if you will return, O Israel, do it. If you will return, return to me. Do it. We understand that it's God's love that is demonstrated to us by the conviction of sin, by giving us the desire to flee from it. Numbers 14, 18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy. I'm very grateful for that. Forgiving iniquity and transgression. But that knowledge can be dangerous if you lean towards carnality. We dare not continue to practice a lifestyle that violates His holiness. We don't engage in what Bonhoeffer termed cheap grace. It's a popular thing these days. It's an idea that says, you know what, God loves me, but I can do whatever I want. Too many evangelicals have been convinced that all you have to do is go to God, say a prayer, and you're saved, and then that's it. You're saved forever and ever and ever, and you can do whatever you want. They have a misunderstanding of God's salvation. That's never, ever an acceptable attitude. The truth of the matter is, once we're saved, we don't want to do whatever we want. Sinfully, I mean. We don't want to live in a condition previous to regeneration. God saves us. Old things pass away. All things become new. And that's where we desire to be. Because, see, back in that same verse, in that Numbers 14, 18, while God is great in mercy, God is long-suffering, it also says, and by no means does He clear the guilty. By no means does He clear the guilty. You can't live a guilty life with an assumption that God is going to save you in the end. There is a change that occurs in the life. This sanctification process that we engage in, we don't live in perfection. But we certainly do grow. And if we're not growing, a guy told me one time, he says, if you're not growing, you're dying. Well, you're certainly getting stagnant. True repentance brings the promise with it. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away the abominations out of my sight, what? Then you shall not be moved. Then you shall not be moved. Do these things, and the judgment could be avoided. When our faith, our hope is in Jesus Christ, when our lives are lived, not in perfection, but in quick confession, He hears and He answers. He wants that prayer. He loves to hear that prayer. And then there's a promise to us. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the word of God. That is truth. Thank God for it. Thank God for it. Let's pray.